Book of Samuel, and I should like to read two portions, firstly in chapter 7 and then in chapter 23. And in many ways these two passages stand at the commencement and at the conclusion of David's reign, and in the latter case also of his natural life, and yet we will see the connectivity between them. So firstly in 2 Samuel Chapter 7, when it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about for all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night, that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, and from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee, that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for ever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established for ever before thee. Thy throne shall be established for ever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in and sat down before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things, to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemedst to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee for ever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it for ever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified for ever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue for ever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed for ever. And then to move on to 2 Samuel chapter 23, some 30 years perhaps, or a little more, after these words which we have seen in chapter 7. We have 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The Rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. We continue to trace the church through all ages and to reflect upon the lot and experience of the people of God at various times in history, as recorded in their biblical biographies, and to see how their experience, though in different times and different places, was not so very dissimilar from our own, as they, like us, were saved by grace through faith, and that in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom these patriarchs and characters of old had a prospective faith in, even as we are called to have a faith retrospectively in that work which Christ hath wrought. And led by the catalogue of Hebrews chapter 11, we have come to consider firstly Samuel and then David, who overlapped, of course, by a period of time, and to reflect upon the life of David, which perhaps we are inclined to over-romanticize or sentimentalize, and to imagine that he had some sort of gilded or charmed existence that was full of triumphs and victories and splendor and monarchy and so forth, but which, when we examine more closely, we find to have been very different. And last week we looked at that first period of his life, the first 30 years or thereabouts of it, and in particular the period of time from when he was anointed of Samuel to the time when he eventually acceded to the throne, which was not an inconsiderable period of time. We cannot tell precisely when this anointing of David took place, but clearly it was a time before he had come to majority or to maturity, which suggests he might have been even less than a teenager. He would ultimately come to the throne initially at about the age of 30 years. And so over that intervening period of time, the act of that anointing, with all that it indicated and portended, seemed, of course, to be veiled and confused, with no clear way how that coronation would eventually be arrived at, or that glory would be attained unto. And one sought to draw a parallel between the Christian's own experience, as John so wonderfully describes it in the second chapter of his first epistle, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which believers have received in their regeneration, in that work of God whereby we are saved, that anointing which abideth in us, despite outward circumstances and despite everything that may seem to militate against it, and is that promise of eternal glory, and is that token that we are made kings and priests unto God and our Father. And perhaps, even as David might have done, we would like to think that we could almost go straight from conversion to glory, or at least we think we know the course that our lives might take, and the way and the steps which might lead from our first coming to faith to our ultimate glorification. But of course, we are so totally unable to predict it. And time and again in the life of David, firstly as a minstrel for Saul, and then in the events with Goliath, and then in military victories and promotion, and then in marriage into the royal family, and then with allegiance with the priesthood. In all of these things, we can see how David might have thought, well, surely this is the way and this is the route by which God will lead me, and surely glory is just around the corner, and the crown is not so far away. But of course, time and again, those human expectations were disappointed, and those human imaginations were subverted in the purposes of God. And then we note how so many opportunities in which David might have forced the issue presented themselves to him, but he must resolutely not take these worldly and carnal courses. And we found how that ultimately, in the circumstances that at last brought him to the throne in Israel and to the crown, God was entirely in control, and David was not to be seen at that stage either on the side of the Philistines nor of the Israelites, in the circumstances which led to the death of both Saul and Jonathan and Mount Gilboa, and David being brought to the crown. And we sought to take instruction to ourselves in this, and to exhort ourselves to faith and confidence in God, and not to our own imaginations, not to lean onto our own understanding, as the Proverbs describes it, but to commit our ways unto Him. Well, this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to look at the second half of David's life. And of course, the analogy of anointing to the throne, as compared to conversion, to glorification. We cannot pursue that analogy through the second half of David's life. We must, as it were, start over again. In much the same way, perhaps, as we can analogize the Hebrews' wilderness wanderings from the Red Sea to Jordan and thus into Canaan, and find in that a type of the Christian's life, commencing, let us say, with redemption and baptism, of which the Red Sea stood as a type, and then that pilgrimage through this life's wilderness, ultimately to death and glory. But then, of course, as we know, for the Hebrews of old, a new era of challenges and combats and conflicts and battles awaited them in Canaan. And so another chapter opens up another analogy of the Christian life to us. And so in the case of David, we can come now to this period in which he did reign as king, and trace in this something of our own experience of our own Christian lives, and learn from the example of David in this. Because perhaps, again, we might fall into the trap of thinking, well, here is David, he is the king now, he is upon the throne, he has got the crown, he is the greatest monarch, we might say, in the history of the Jews. He has this great significance, this fame and renown associated with him. But if you take the time to read the second book of Samuel in close detail, perhaps even to try and read it in one sitting, or to go through it contiguously, then we find that the story of David was not showered with glory and prosperity and blessedness as we might expect. Let me try very briefly to encapsulate something of this second part of his life and these 40 years of reign which were his, which of course were divided into 7 years and 33 years because to begin with he was not king over all the land. He came first to the throne or was acknowledged as king in Hebron by a small proportion of the people of the land, by the his own tribe principally, those that belonged to the tribe of Judah. But it was far from universally accepted, because there was the tribe of Benjamin, from which Saul came, that was still very much demoted, devoted to the family of Saul, the son of Kish, and to his descendants, and to those whom he had appointed to positions of prominence and power. And so there were these 7 years of ongoing internal strife. The Philistines were the foes from without, and with these David was obliged to make battle. But no sooner had the immediate threat of the Philistines been subdued than he was faced with the retinue of Saul and the residue of Saul's house, and particularly of Abner, the captain of Saul's army, who were threatening him and threatening his but recently gotten crown. And this carried on for a protracted period of time until at length, partly through the very politically motivated and murderous intents of David's captain of the host, Joab, some of this Saulite rebellion was suppressed and various key characters were put to death. And we see the great conflict which David had in all these things. He had formerly had immediate involvement and relationship to the family of Saul, and perhaps failed to see them as the threat that they truly were. His former friendship, of course, with Jonathan, his marriage to Michal, the daughter of Saul, somewhat seems to have marred his vision in these things, and it needed a rather more worldly-minded man such as Joab to act in the way he did and to thus accomplish indirectly the purposes of God. And so there was the ultimate uniting of the kingdom, and David was recognized as king over the whole of the land, one of only three monarchs who would have that right and would have that extent of their reign: Saul, David, and Solomon, of course. And thus, having settled these immediate strifes and problems, we note that David gives thought to the Ark of the Covenant and to the worship of God, and is concerned that it is displaced from the center of the nation and of the people's attention, and that it ought to be restored to a position of prominence. The Ark of the Covenant, you perhaps remember, had been seized by the Philistines early on in the lifetime of Samuel, had for a period of time been in Philistine territory before being restored to the Israelites and housed temporarily, as it was expected, no doubt, in Kirjath-Jearim. But since then, a period of time which could have been nearly 100 years had transpired. The greater part of Samuel's life and of the reign of Saul, and then the early part of David's life, and the Ark of the Covenant had been in Kirjath-Jearim largely forgotten and neglected. And from this obscurity, David was moved to bring it and to restore it to Jerusalem, to the new capital. And we might have thought, well, surely here is going to be a high point in David's experience. He has set his heart to seek after the Lord and to put the worship of God front and center in the life of the nation, of the people. Surely this will be attended with great blessing. And yet, as we perhaps know, his first attempts to do so were attended with abysmal failure and with death and destruction, as these things were not done in the proper and God-ordained way, and God punished that indiscretion and that rashness. And so a second attempt must be made. And on this occasion, it appears to have been more successful. And the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem and was installed there in a more permanent way. But even this was not without its costs, as this, we find out, brought great division between David and his wife Michal, the daughter of Saul, in consequence of which she would remain barren for the rest of her life. And so even this, what might have been thought of as a high point, was darkened and overshadowed by these other crises and disappointments. And then, as we note, still in a period of relative peace and quiet, David gave some thought as to a permanent structure rather than the remnants of the tabernacle in Jerusalem, and perhaps had high hopes of being the person who would fulfill this objective and build the temple. And we might think a worthy objective and high ideals indeed, and God-honoring, no doubt. And yet God, by the prophet Nathan, comes to David and says that he will not be the man to build the temple, and this will not be his work, and this will not be his legacy. For he is, and would continue to prove to be, a man of blood, a man of war, a man of conflict and strife. This period of quiet in which the ark was restored to Jerusalem and thoughts were given to the temple was but a temporary one. David's course, which had been attended with so much conflict and affliction in its early stages, would continue in the same vein, as we go on to find out. Because in the chapters of 2 Samuel that follow, we learn how that David then had a succession of further battles against neighboring countries, the Syrians, the Moabites, the Ammonites, conflict after conflict. And even whilst those conflicts were ongoing, David was at great risk of another enemy, that of temptation, that of the weakness of his own flesh and of his own inherent sinfulness. And of course, the circumstances by which he further profaned the institution of marriage and was guilty of adultery and then of murder by proxy followed in quick succession. And this same prophet of God, Nathan, who had come to declare these great words of the Lord to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, has a much more solemn message to deliver to that same man, and to identify David as the sinner that he is, and to condemn him for the iniquity which he had so committed with such impunity as he imagined. And warns David of the tragic consequences which will follow in the wake of his sins and of his polygamy and of his adulterous relationship, consequences which seem to come almost immediately. Because David, by virtue of his many wives, had many children, children who were already in a state of loggerheads against one another. These blended families, of course, where God's ordinance has been so trampled underfoot and ignored and rejected, are a breeding ground of strife and of conflict and of sibling rivalry. And so it proved to be, as incest within the family and then fratricide occurs, and Absalom slays his half-brother. And so this strife erupts within the family, and for a while Absalom is in a state of exile on account of this crime, which is shortly afterwards reversed. Again, the politically motivated Joab, recognizing the popular support for Absalom, would have him brought back into the family circle. And on this occasion, Joab's carnal policy proves disastrous, because Absalom did have popular support and did win the hearts and minds of a large part of the populace, and thereafter stages a coup. and seeks to overthrow his own father and to establish himself as king, which leads to David and his loyal followers fleeing the capital on account of this rebellion and fleeing over Jordan to save their lives. And this state of exile now for David exists for a period of time. And battle must be joined against one of his own sons, a battle which even then he was loath to engage in, and his own natural affections once more begin to mar his vision and his judgment. And so ultimately Absalom is slain, and David, in the mercies of God, is able to return again to the throne and to the kingdom. But it was not an end of the troubles. We read a famine that followed and struck the land for a period of 3 years. We read of continued repercussions and consequences of the wickedness of Saul and of Saul's family in the land. And even as we might have hoped that David might have some good end to his life, that there might perhaps be some golden sunset, so to speak, at the end of this long day of his life, we find it was not to be the case. And that David, in another brief time of peace, was moved by virtue of pride, it would seem, to conduct a census of the land against the counsel of God, against the will of God. And there followed disaster in the wake of this census. And so the scene of David's life begins to close, and even upon his deathbed, we see traces of his old immorality evidencing themselves. We see strife continuing amongst his remaining descendants, and a war of succession between Adonijah and Solomon and possibly others beside. And thus, David, this man whom God raised up for this period of time and for this 40-year reign, ends his mortal life in that same state of conflict and trial which had attended it almost from beginning to end. This is the nature of the life of David. This the nature of his reign. Not a bed of roses, not a romantic fairy tale, not a gilded or charmed existence, but he was a man of blood, a man of strife and conflict and battles with foes from without, foes from within, his own sins. All of these things were the battlefield upon which David was obliged to fight from the beginning to the end. And we might ask, well, that being said, and this thumbnail sketch of his reign being given, where in all this is the faith of David to be seen? Because remember, this is the point which has brought us to study his life and to bring our focus upon him. Because the catalogue of Hebrews 11 assures us that David is indeed one of the faithful, is one of God's elect. And the inspired apostle says that time would fail him to tell of the faith of David also. And yet, there are not those events, certainly not in this second half of David's life, to which we can point and say, well, here is a prime example of faith in action. We do not see battles being fought against overwhelming odds and won, as was the case, let us say, with Gideon. We do not see David having to take great leaps of faith in his practical arrangements or circumstances, trusting to God to bring things to pass. We do not see him having to face the seemingly impossible and hang upon the word of God, as might have been the case with Abraham or with Joseph. So where is the faith of David? Wherein did it consist? And where does it shine forth in his biography? Well, my friends, in this we might say that the nature of David's faith is even more close to our own than we might expect. For the preeminent example of his faith, certainly in this second half of his life, is evidently faith in the Word of God. And this is why I began by reading in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And something of this message which God conveyed to David by the prophet Nathan. And David had come, as you recall, with this grand scheme to build a house for God, a permanent temple in Jerusalem. And God graciously but definitively tells David that no, this will not be the case, and David will not be the man to do it. And rather reverses David's aspirations with something even more gracious than this. Also, verse 11, "The Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." That he will make thee an house. Now, of course, this was not to say that God was going to build some sort of structure over David's head or provide him with some extraordinary palace in which to live. But rather, it spoke of David's dynasty. It spoke of David's lineage. And God speaks of David's line. He speaks, very significantly, of David's seed. "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." And you know, this word seed in Hebrew is so significant. It could be understood as a group noun or as a noun of something which is a collective or plural, even as the word seed can be used in the English language. Or it can be understood in the singular as referring to one. And you know how the Apostle Paul makes this very important linguistic and also theological point in his epistles in relation to Abraham. Well, the same might be said here. It would be easy to think of this word seed as meaning all of David's progeny and all of his descendants and the long sequence of kings who would follow in David's line. But the meaning is deeper than that. And it is far better to understand this word seed in the singular, as will shortly become apparent. Because God goes on to say, "My mercy shall not depart away from him," verse 15, which led to this promise of God, this prophecy, becoming colloquially known as the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David. Remember that expression. "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." And clearly David reflected upon these words at the early stage of his reign. And perhaps even as he did so, he could look upon his brood of children, already at loggerheads with each other, the travesty of marriage which he had made by virtue of polygamy and all the strife which that was already bringing about, and reflects upon these words which God had spoken concerning his descendants. "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come." David reflects upon the fact that God has spoken of eternity. He has spoken of doing a thing forever. David says it would have been a small thing if God had spoken in terms only of time and of earth. But he says God has spoken of eternity. "And is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" asks David. You see, David has the sense to realize that one cannot speak about humanity and forever in the same breath. One cannot speak of the eternity of mankind, because man is mortal and man is finite and man is doomed to die. Eternity is not in the nature of man. Eternity is not the manner of man. And what can David say more unto thee? He asks in verse 20. For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. And we wonder what depth of meaning there is in David's words and admission here. O Lord, he says, you know me only too well. You know my weaknesses, you know my frailties, you know my humanity, you know well enough all the things I have already done wrong, and any number of things which I am yet to do wrong. What can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. You see, David hears these promises of God, and he hears talk of his descendants, or more particularly, his descendant singular. And he hears of the eternity and the eternal nature of a kingdom which God will establish through such an individual. And David confesses, perhaps still in some ignorance and doubt of the true nature of things, this is not in the manner of man. This does not really apply to humanity. And Lord, thou knowest me only too well, and my family only too well. Who am I, or what is my house, that these words should be applied to me and to them practically? David realizes that there is something spiritual in this promise, that it pertains to God and to his word and to his will. And so the years proceed, as we have noted. Strife between these families, the families of Saul and the families of David, and then within David's own family, Absalom against Amnon, Adonijah against Solomon, conflict of every imaginable and almost unimaginable kinds between them. And so it goes on throughout David's life, and so it continues even to David's deathbed, and around darkening scene, some of David's last things which he must have heard as he lay there dying were the arguments and the conflicts between his descendants and their mothers and so forth. But amongst the last words that David spoke were these that we read in chapter 23. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, says David, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. And you see, at this point in David's life, his understanding had deepened and his convictions had clarified, and he knew the nature of that eternal king, of that eternal throne of which God had spoken perhaps 30 years before by Nathan. And the description he gives here in verse 4 isn't about Solomon and isn't about Adonijah and isn't about any of his descendants. He says, my house, verse 5, is not so with God. Of course it's not. It could never be. Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. You see, my friends, God cannot speak of eternity. God cannot speak of assurance, of surety, if men are involved, if fallen and feeble and frail humans are central to the equation, because nothing to do with man is eternal, and nothing to do with man is sure. But David, you see, had begun to realize that God was speaking of a descendant of David's who would be raised up of a very different kind and caliber, who could bring the element, the aspect of eternity to his reign, who could ensure and guarantee these promises. God hath made with me an eternal covenant, says David, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation. David says that his own salvation depends upon this ruler whom God will provide as the light of the morning when the sun riseth. David says, my salvation depends upon this individual, even though he had not yet been brought into the world. And this, he says, is all my desire. Although, says David, he make it not to grow, he would not see it himself, he would not witness it, he could not see it organically appearing in his own descendants of that first generation. Alas, that so many of them were the sons of Belial, and should be all of them as thorns thrust away. This was the nature of David's natural descendants, this the state of his human offspring on account of sin. And yet through it all, David fixes his sights on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is remarkable, my friends, to realize how David, all these thousands of years, almost exactly 1,000 years BC, how David had such a grasp and comprehension of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could quite easily go through so many of the Psalms of David that speak so clearly and so fully and so wonderfully of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his sufferings, of the glory that should follow. But rather than turning to the Psalms, perhaps instead we shall just go to the New Testament in closing this evening to trace something of the faith of David by what is told us here of David in the New Testament. And in each of the Synoptic Gospels, this ministry of the Lord Jesus is described. Let's go to Matthew 22 to find it there in verse 41. Matthew 22, verse 41. Here we are, over 1,000 years after the life and death of David. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Matthew 22, 41, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. You see this much, the Pharisees had got off by rote. The Messiah would descend of David's line. This much they had latched onto from the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 43, he, the Lord Jesus, remember, saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. This verse, which even the Pharisees understood to be prophetic of the Messiah, was yet beyond them rightly to explain, because it seemed as though David, the great progenitor, the great head of this family line from which the Messiah would arise, describes his own descendant as his Lord. Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. You see, the Pharisees realized that when they examined this well-known verse of the Psalms more closely, they couldn't explain it. They couldn't understand it. How could David speak as to one of his descendants, though that descendant had not yet been born? It didn't make any chronological sense. It didn't make any grammatical sense. And why would David, this great and original king, speak of his own descendant as being his Lord? But you see, my friends, David grasped the pre-eternity of Christ. He grasped his eternal sonship. He grasped his essential deity and oneness with God. This was a wonder indeed, that David should have such this depth of understanding and comprehension of the purposes of God in Christ Jesus, and of the nature and of the deity and of the eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we might come to the Acts of the Apostles. And here in these early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, Peter in particular makes many references and quotations of David and of the Psalms. For example, here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 16. And here the psalmist is quoted from Psalm 22, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120, this is Acts 1 verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. And then he quotes here from Psalm 69 in verse 20, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his office let another take. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And here David's prophecy, wittingly or unwittingly, of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus there in the 69th Psalm, and indeed of his betrayal and of the consequences to the betrayer is here quoted. And then still more fully in the sermon of the day of Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2, where the apostle speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. He's being brought forth from the grave in the power of endless life. Verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, and this is Psalm 16 that is quoted, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. You see, David had written these words by inspiration in the first person. And the Pharisees and the Jews just assumed that David was talking about himself. Men and brethren, says Peter, and what a revelation this must have been. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. The notion that his body saw no corruption could never have applied to David. Of course it could not. David's sepulchre was there. His remains had long since gone to dust. He is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. David prophesied of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his sufferings, of the sufferings not only of his body but of his soul in hell, and he spake of his resurrection, that he would be raised again from the dead and his body not go to corruption, but be raised in the power of an endless life in that glorified and resurrection form. This David grasped all those centuries before. And not only this, but of the conflict which there would come against the Lord Jesus and against his people. Here in Acts chapter 4, yet another sermon quoting from the Psalms, where Peter encourages the persecuted disciples, and they speak in these terms. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers set themselves together against the Lord and against his Christ. Psalm 2, that is. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. And then coming to Acts chapter 13, and here is the Apostle Paul preaching at Antioch, and he says these things, again quoting the words of the Psalms, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Acts 13, verse 33, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." You see this point again, my friends. Those mercies promised to David could only be sure if they were vested in one with divine power and with eternal longevity. If those mercies were conditional, if they were dependent upon David or his natural successors, they would have long since been forfeit. They would never have been certain. They would never have been sure. But because Christ was the one who would fulfill them, they were certain. "I will give you the sure mercies of David," where also he saith in another psalm, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid to his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. These are words, my friends, which David was moved to write, which he was inspired to pen, which spoke so profoundly of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4, verse 6. David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." From Psalm 32. David, you see, with a comprehension of imputed righteousness, justification by faith. And he had some faith in this, some knowledge of this, 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ ever walked this planet. Hebrews chapter 4 continues in this glorious vein of what we might call a Davidic theology, that which David came to comprehend and to understand and to speak of in the Psalms, as indeed in his own life. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7. This is a quotation from Psalm 95, the nature of the gospel and of this great call to repentance. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." The great call to repentance and to faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And David glimpsed some of this. He was brought to a knowledge of it. Oh, my friends, this is where David's faith was fixed. This is where his faith shone most brightly. In this comprehension he had of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he fixed his faith upon it. God spoke those words of covenant and promise to him at the beginning of his reign. He saw his own family could never fulfill it. And as the years waxed on, those misgivings and concerns were proved, and time again, as one after another, his natural descendants disgraced themselves in one way or another, as they were slain by one another or by war. And those promises, had he accepted them humanistically, or at an earthly and carnal level, he would have been utterly disappointed. His hopes would have been dashed. But you see, my friends, he fixed his eyes upon Jesus. He, being a prophet, believed that God would of his loins raise up Jesus Christ. And that is where he fixed his sights, and that is where he fixed his faith. And through all these vicissitudes of life, through all these ups and downs, through all these battles which he had, both with enemies and with family and with his own self and his sinfulness. Through all of this, he had his sights fixed upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and knew that those mercies that God had spoken of were sure because they were fastened upon Christ himself. And thus, as we come to the very conclusion of the scriptures, and here in Revelation chapter 22, we hear the Lord Jesus Christ reference David. David, by inspiration, had spoken so much of Christ by prophecy, which was gloriously fulfilled. Well, here, wonderfully, is the Lord Jesus attesting to David. Revelation 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. The root and offspring of David. David's faith was not misplaced. His understanding was not at fault. The Lord Jesus Christ was before him and was after him. He was his Lord and his descendant after a biological sense. He was from everlasting to everlasting. And my friends, the same is true for you and I. The Lord Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is before us, and he will come ahead of us, so to speak, will come after us. The Lord Jesus Christ's eternal existence precedes you and I and our salvation and experience of it. And it is unto the Lord Jesus Christ that we are bound, and whom we will come unto hereafter. And like David, we will know that the hand of the Lord was behind us and before us and laid upon us so wonderfully in grace. And we may have the same faith as David. Faith fixed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows what the manner of man is. He knows that we, the human race, cannot attain to eternity and cannot secure its own blessednesses and the mercies of which God has spoken. But my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ can and does and will. And it is unto him that we are to look, and upon him that we are to fix our sights, and in him that we are to vest all our faith and trust, both for time and eternity. So may we be blessed with such a faith as this, as we ask it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 577. 577, the oath and promise of the Lord, joined to confirm the wondrous grace, eternal power performs the word, and fills all heaven with endless praise. Number 577.
Oh.
And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.